Seen many reports in the media this week and the weeks prior to that, and some of them are quite tragic. Statistics are multiplying, share markets are falling, supermarket shelves are emptying, events and gatherings are cancelling, travel is limiting. But these are not the tragedies. As inconvenient and as important as some of those things are, they in themselves are not the tragedies. This week our government voted to decriminalise and therefore liberalise abortion. Our government gave its official approval to the termination of life before that life has had an opportunity to fully develop. In the eyes of our government, a fetus is not a human being in the earliest stages of its existence. In the eyes of our government, it is something more like your appendix, something more like your gallbladder. Perhaps even something more like dry snot that one simply extracts and disposes of. That's tragic. There were other tragedies in the reports this week. Tragedies that are far more subtle. Simple commodities. Like this. If you can't see it, it's a box of tissues. Simple commodities like this. Things that are good to have, things that are nice to have, but are hardly essential, have become a battleground. A place or a thing over which other human beings are abused or assaulted or fought over. People will step over another human being to get to this. That is tragic. And there are still other tragedies. Others assume a smug superiority. And there is savage mocking, savage derision from the vantage point of the moral high ground. Now we might say that these things are just simply, well, it's just fear playing out. And in some ways it is. That's true. But Scripture tells us what the tragedy is, and we looked at it last week. We saw it last week. It's in chapter 8, verse 21. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's the real tragedy. And don't we see it? Aren't we seeing it played out in everyday life? Aren't we seeing it now played out in so many different ways? Ways we thought that wouldn't even be possible. It's tragic. Don't we see it played out in our own hearts, in our own lives at times? And yet, though the heart of man is evil from his youth, the intent of his heart, though our world is afflicted from it and we see all these tragedies going on around us, there is still a path to blessing. That's what we see here in Genesis 9. There's a path to experiencing God's favor, a path to enjoying him, a path to blessing. How is it possible? That's our theme this morning. the path to blessing in the new world. And we'll look at that theme under three headings. Firstly, the value of life. And secondly, the covenant for life. And then thirdly, the blessed life. So firstly then, the value of life. For Noah and his family, for all who were on the ark, life goes on. Life carried on. And in some ways, some things didn't change for them. Something stayed the same. Verse 1 of chapter 9 and verse 7. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And that's repeated in verse 7. And this is the same command given to Adam and Eve when God created them. Chapter 1, verse 28, God says to Adam and Eve, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And that same command is given, that same blessing. But some things, though, are quite different for the new world. Animals, the fear of you will be on them, the dread of you. They'll be delivered into your hand. You can kill an animal and eat it. Everything, God says, will be food for you. But every moving thing will be food to you, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Why this change? Not simply so that we can enjoy barbecues. The change here is given to show us that life is special to God. Human life is special to God, and that life is represented by the blood. And this is stressed here in verses 5 and 6, and the Hebrew here could not be more emphatic. Look at verse 5 with me. Three times God says, I will require. I will require a reckoning for your lifeblood. God values human life so much that he demands an accounting for it, for every person. And he demands it even, you'll notice, from the animals. Why? Because life is valuable to God. He demands an accounting for how we treat our fellow man, it says in verse 30, verse 5. This word here, fellow man, in verse 5, literally it's his brother. And the reason given is in verse 6, for God made man in his own image. The way you treat people effectively is the way you treat God. Now, that gets developed a whole lot more fully when we get to the giving of the law in Exodus. That's why murder is prohibited. That's why adultery is prohibited, theft, lying. But when we get to the New Testament, Jesus goes even much further than that. Or at least he shows what the full extent of that is. When he says that even anger, slander, malice, gossip, these things are prohibited. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 25, verse 40, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. How we treat people matters to God. In verse 6, God says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And this is also developed in the Mosaic law, which sanctioned the death penalty. And in the law, the death penalty was not simply to act as a deterrent or to restrain. It was a demonstration of God's justice and therefore a demonstration of the value God places on human life. To assault a human being is to assault God himself, because man is made in the image of God. means your life has value. Because you were made in the image of God. And God requires a reckoning. He demands an accounting for how people have treated you. And that's a great comfort. It's a great comfort if you've been mistreated. That was a great comfort for the early Christians who suffered horrendous persecution. And it still is today. It's a great comfort if you have suffered for being a Christian, if you have been mocked, if you've been discriminated against, if you have been violated in some form. God requires a reckoning for how people have treated you. Your life is valuable to God. It also means, however, that the same applies to everyone else for how we have treated others. It's why the command to love your neighbor as yourself is ranked so highly by Jesus. It's ranked there along with to love God with our soul and our whole being. And that applies even when our neighbor is our enemy. All lives matter to God, because all human life is made in His image. Therefore, we should be especially mindful then of how we treat people. We should therefore be especially mindful to how we treat those who are susceptible to exploitation, those who are weak, those whom our society would look down on. We should therefore be mindful of how our world dehumanizes human beings. We ought to be mindful, therefore, of how humans are turned into mere objects . That's how the Nazis saw Jews . It's how our government now regards the unborn . It's how slave traffickers regarded slaves. There's a trend here. Notice the trend. When you dehumanize a human being, when they are turned into mere subjects, what's the result? It's destruction. When we reduce human beings to mere objects, when we measure human worth by the categories that we create, by what they can do for us, we're messing with the image of God. When people become commodities, when they are objects for comparison, when they are measured by their social status, their race, the evil of our hearts shows. We'll fight, we will contend, we will compete. We will step over to get to a pack of toilet paper. You mess with God's image, you mess with God. And He requires a reckoning. The path of blessing necessarily begins with recognizing that human life has value because it's made in the image of God. But second, then, we see the covenant for life. Now, we've touched on the covenant in previous sermons, and now the covenant here is expanded, and we see the universal scope of this covenant. Look with me at verse 10. This covenant is established with every living creature, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. Verse 12, it's for future generations. Verse 15, it is made with every living creature of all flesh. Verse 17 and 16, of all flesh that is on the earth. It's comprehensive. It's universal. And we've seen previously that this word covenant is a word and a concept that conveys faithfulness and it conveys commitment. Faithfulness and commitment for a mutual benefit. God is committed to this world. God is committed to its inhabitants. And he promises not to destroy it by the means with which he has just brought judgment on it in Genesis. Now, we said before, that's an amazing promise. That's incredible. It's incredible because, as we noted last time, the heart of man, the intent of his heart is evil from his youth. And what I want us to notice here is we're going through Genesis. We want to notice a progression here. We saw Cain and Abel. We saw a judgment they had made there that how you treat God matters. And here, now we're being shown explicitly how you treat people matters. If the human heart is evil and requires a reckoning, there is a reckoning required for it. How is it that any of us will escape this judgment, this reckoning? And here's God's sign. The rainbow. Rainbows. Have you ever marveled at a rainbow? Seen the beautiful colors in the sky? Just see its shape and its form, and it's a glorious thing to behold. It's a thing of beauty. I'm not sure if the ancients knew quite how it all worked, but we know that a rainbow is formed when the light of the sun shines through droplets of rain, and that light gets reflected and refracted and projected in this beautiful, colorful spectrum. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Something to behold. The thing is, though, you never see a rainbow when there's only sunshine. And you never see a rainbow when there's only rain and cloud. You need both for this beautiful projection to be seen and displayed. What does it tell us? What was it telling Noah and his descendants as they came out of the ark? What would it tell the Israelites as they were reading this? Well, water here in the account of Noah was a sign of God's judgment. Now, you just imagine being Noah and his family coming out of that ark the next time it rained. What are you thinking? You know, here we go again. How are we going to get out of it this time? But when the sun breaks through and Noah saw light after the flood, it was a sign of new life for him. It was a sign that God was gracious. And here it's displayed. This beautiful rainbow. This covenant sign. You need both to see the beauty, to see the goodness. We need to know that our heart is evil and inclined to evil, and it will be held to account. And sometimes it takes a pandemic to bring that out again. Sometimes it takes a war, perhaps, to bring that out. Sometimes it takes an earthquake for God to get our attention. To remind us that we're not only fragile, limited human beings, but we are in fact capable of all manner of evil and depravity. And that evil, depravity, it shows itself in various ways, and that's why we read from Proverbs 6 earlier. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination: haughty eyes, the pride and the arrogance of man, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, the one who sows discord among brothers. Murder, theft, greed, these things are evil. So is self-righteous contempt. So is indifference to our fellow human being. No one's hands are clean. But notice here who this sign is for. Let's come back here to Genesis 9. Look at verses 14 and 15. And what it says there: when I bring my bring clouds over the earth and the bow is in the clouds, in verse 15, I will remember. God is speaking. God will remember his covenant. Verse 16, when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember. This was a sign for God. This is a sign that God remembers. Do you remember last week we saw that God remembered Noah? On the ark for a year and 10 days, and rain and flood all around him, but God remembered Noah. And here is a sign that God remembers. What is God to remember? He's not going to destroy this world by sending a deluge. He wouldn't send a flood. He will send his son. He will send his son to endure the judgment we deserve on the cross in our place. He will send his son to be resurrected so the light would shine through that darkness of death even. And it would be that would produce this thing of true and glorious beauty. Life-giving beauty. In the new world, there would still be sin. But God gives his sign. Here, the sign of the rainbow, the reality of which is found in the justice and mercy that God shows in Christ. This sign is a sign, therefore, of the truly blessed life. Thirdly, the chapter takes a strange turn from verses 18 to the end of the chapter. We are told here of Noah and his sons, firstly. We'll say more about the sons and the people's dispersing in chapters 10 and 11. But here we're told then from verse 20 that Noah plants a vineyard, becomes drunk, having drunk from the wine, and lay uncovered in his tent. He has apparently passed out, but his nakedness is exposed. The purpose here is not to ridicule Noah. It's not put here so that we would pick faults in his character. This account is here to show us that same problem of Adam and Eve, same problem of all of their descendants still afflicted the world, and still afflicted Noah. Noah, who was said to be a man who walked with God, who was blameless and was righteous in God's sight. And if the shame of sin afflicted Noah, how much more does it still afflict us? The blessed life, however, is not the life that has a full cellar of wine. The kingdom is not a matter of food and drink. The blessed life is the life in which your sin and shame is covered. Yeah, the way Adam and Eve were covered. God provided the garments for them, having tried or attempted to cover themselves. The flood was not the thing that would cover them. There would be another covering. We're told here about Noah's son Ham discovers his father's nakedness, but does not cover him. Instead, he shares it with his brothers. His brothers, Shem and Japheth, they are concerned for their father, concerned for his nakedness. They take care not to look upon his nakedness, but cover him. Ham and his descendant Canaan is cursed as a result, and we'll deal more with that in chapter 10 as we see the descendants of Ham are, in fact, the people, the enemies of God's people. Here, finally, Noah blesses. Noah blesses God, saying in verse 26, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." What's going on here? What's going on? Is that the path to blessing is going to be traced out through a particular line? It'll be traced out through Shem's line. From Shem will be descended the people of Israel. From Israel will be descended the Savior, Jesus. Through Israel, God will make known his grace in pictures and in types and in shadows, in promises. In Christ, it will be fulfilled. There's only one thing that will avert the judgment of God. There is only one thing that we need to be accepted by God, and that is to be clothed in the righteousness of God himself through his Son. Christ was hung and displayed naked on the cross. Christ took our sin, took our shame upon himself. He was exposed in order that we would be clothed. Clothed with Christ himself. Clothed with true beauty, the true glory of God. As we see it in Christ, that we would know the true, truly blessed life. What does it mean as we deal with coronavirus, as we deal with limitations placed on us, and as we deal with all the effects? What does it mean to be blessed? You know, we'd love for this virus to be eradicated. We'd love for our plans to be uninterrupted. We'd love job security. We'd love just to be able to go to the library again, or just to meet together again. We'd love to be able to get on with life. But what does it mean? According to Scripture, to be blessed, it means that your sin and shame is covered. It means that your nakedness has been covered. It means that God has blessed us, his image bearers. Though our heart is inclined to evil from youth, God has blessed us in giving us his Son and glorified us and will glorify us. He is working in us, renewing us in the glorious image of God, that we would love, that we would care, that we would not trod on his image. But love it, value it, care for it, as he himself does. We all want a path of blessing, don't we? But the path to blessing is not self-discovery, not self-preservation, not self-assertion, not self-righteousness, not even success. The path to blessing in the new world is what God promised, what he fulfilled in Jesus. The path to blessing shows us that sin is the real tragedy. Because all human life is valuable to God and he requires a reckoning for it. The path to blessing shows us the beautiful sign of the rainbow that testifies to the justice and the mercy of God and his glorious grace. Testifies to his goodness in giving us his son to cover our sin and shame, that we'd know true blessing and true beauty. May he be trusted. May he be praised. May he be our vision as Lord of our life. And may we be conformed to him in his image for God's glory and for our good. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and grace. We thank you, Lord, that you portray signs for us in this world, that we can see and know that you are good, that you are glorious, that you are just, that you are merciful. Father, we ask that you would assure us in these challenging times, that you are at work, that true blessing lies in your Son, whom you have given. So we ask, Father, that you would work your Spirit in us, that you would encourage our hearts, that we would look to you, we would know you as you are, that we would not be fearful, but trust that you work all things for the good of those who love you. We ask in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.